So Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, reading through to verse 10. Then the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is God's word. Let's pray before we study it together. Lord God, as we come to look at your word together now, we pray that you would work within each one of us to grant us good and proper understanding of it. We pray that we might grow in our knowledge of you through our time together in your word this morning. That even though I myself am a man who makes mistakes, that we would hear your word clearly this morning. That your spirit might work in us and through us, that we might be better equipped to live for you, thankful for all that you do for us every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dig into God's word together this morning, we are back in the Gospel of Luke. We had a short break last week to look at the parable of the talents, which is not recorded in Luke. But now we are back in Luke chapter 15. Now, the last parable we read was early in chapter 14 of Luke. You might notice that Luke 14 verses 25 to 33 also looks something like a parable and is taught as such. And we've skipped that today because I did preach on that here when I candidated to become the minister here in August 2018. So if you want to know more about that one, that's on sermon audio. You can look that up in the files. But we've skipped that because I didn't want to bore you this morning with something you've already heard. So we're in Luke chapter 15. We see two parables that we've read in these verses, two parables that work very well hand in hand, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Now, I was talking to some friends about this parable recently, and as we saw in the children's talk, the topic of things being lost came up. And the wife turned to her husband and said, "Those finding what's lost parables are really good for you, aren't they?" And there was a fair bit of ribbing going on there. I think there was some bruising after it, probably. And she told us that he can't keep track of everything. Things just get lost all through their house. She went on to say that, "I have a bowl by the door that everything important goes in and the rest of the important stuff stays in my bag. But whenever he comes home from work or wherever he's been, it's a slow discarding of the things that are in his pocket. The keys are over there, the phone's over there, the wallet. No one knows where the wallet is ever, apparently. It's a scary situation by the sound of it, just wandering around, discarding things as he goes." Now, they're not here today. I did invite him to be here, but I think he's protecting his ribs this morning. Now, whether we lose things habitually, obviously not intentionally losing things, but if our habit is to lose things, or whether we occasionally lose things, these two parables are parables that we really connect with, because I'm sure we've all been there. We're running around, we need to get out of the door, and that one thing that we need that we can actually leave the house and go where we're going, we can't find it. We have no idea where it is, whether it's the sunglasses that are on our head, whether it's the bill that we know is due in 5 minutes. We've been there. The husband I was talking about reminded his wife of a few things that she'd lost herself. Very quickly, Anna and I steered the conversation to something we considered safer, despite how amusing the conversation was. So we look at this Bible, We look at this reading in the Bible, and we note that it's not just Jesus telling parables of a sheep that got lost and a coin that got lost into a vacuum. There's a context to which this conversation takes place. Now, if you look forward a little bit more, you'll note that the response to what's happening includes the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's all part of a response that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees and the scribes at this point in time. The parable we see next week continues this even further. So what's happened for these parables of the lost sheep and lost coin to be spoken by Jesus? Well, the beginning of Luke 15 gives us some very clear insight into what's going on here. Verse 1, which we can just read and expect of Jesus, knowing that he did meet with sinners, that he did meet with tax collectors, could wash over us with the normalcy, the expectation that this is what Jesus did. But what we need to remember is when we look at this verse, verse 1 in particular, we're seeing something that was considered culturally inappropriate for a teacher of God's word to be happening. A religious teacher should not have been in the company that Jesus was in at this time. So we read in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. We cannot let that become normal. We cannot let the normalcy of that just wash over us and we go, that's what Jesus did, we can expect it. This was an entirely unexpected, borderline entirely inappropriate thing to take place in the day, not because of what God had commanded, but because of what the society had set up surrounding these issues. We need to read that as many of these so-called upright people of the day would have seen it. The dregs of society are crowding around somebody who teaches God's holy word. The scum of society and all of their filthiness are pressing in on somebody who is meant to be upright and separate from that. They're bringing all of their sinfulness, all of their unrighteousness into the presence of one who is meant to be holy, meant to be upright himself, that he can faithfully proclaim God, and they are polluting him with their rot. This is how the Pharisees and the scribes would have seen it. They were not favourable to this, and they had reasons for it, as wrong as those reasons might be. Clearly they have problems with these people. To some degree, rightly so. The tax collectors who were gathered there. The tax collectors were effectively traitors against their own countrymen. The tax collectors had jobs as taxmen, not because they had a bachelor in accounting or followed by CPA qualifications. These guys had these positions as tax collectors because they could pay enough money to have that position. Provided they gave Caesar an authority from outside of Israel, enough money they could retain their position, and as long as they gave Caesar enough money, they could extort their fellow countrymen on top of that to get wealth for themselves. And it seems to be the problem perpetuated itself. They weren't seen very nicely by their countrymen. Fellow Jews didn't look kindly upon them, so why would they treat them kindly in turn? And the taxes got greater and greater and greater. They're rightly viewed with a degree of cynicism in some ways. But we see that these people are not just to be dismissed out of hand because of that as we go on. And the other sinners here, it's a broad statement, but these would be prostitutes, thieves, liars, adulterers, all sorts of sinful people are gathered here with Jesus. They are pressing in on Jesus, this teacher of the law, and he's not turning them away. The Pharisees and the scribes will be looking at this saying, this so-called teacher of the law, this so-called teacher of the law is not making space around himself for the righteous people, and instead letting himself be led by the ungodly, by the filth of the world. This is how the Pharisees and the scribes would have been looking at this scene. They're disgusted. So they complain, saying in verse 2, that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. He not only receives them, he eats with them. He breaks bread with them. He has fellowship with these people. This is incredibly wrong, is what they're saying. And this is why Jesus begins to tell them the parable in verse 3. And I've just finished my Greek studies this year. And it's really interesting to note that while this is recorded as a historical event, the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying. Jesus turned to them, saying. It's written historically, but in saying that word, saying, we are brought into the narrative. We're invited to see this as if it's happening right before our eyes, right now. This is a literary tool used to invite us into this narrative. We are there with them, in a sense, is what Luke is trying to convey with us. What is Jesus saying? Not just to them, but to us. He tells them first the parable of the lost sheep. We see in verse 4 the story about a man who has 100 sheep, which I'm sure there were much bigger flocks around at the day. There certainly were. But it's not a small amount of sheep by any measure. He'd probably sleep very well with all of those sheep to count. But one of them goes missing. Each and every one of those sheep in that flock is valuable. None of those sheep belong apart from the flock. They're in the wilderness. It's not a safe place for one sheep to wander off. The man who owns these sheep leaves the 99 together in the wilderness and he goes off to find the one that was lost. Jesus says to them, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, wouldn't leave the 99 to find the one that was lost? We get the sense that this is a rhetorical question. The answer is that all of the Pharisees, the scribes, the tax collectors, the sinners, everyone there would have left the 99 to go searching for this one sheep that got lost. And the search, while only spoken about briefly, seems to be fairly thorough. It's not the sort of search where after a few minutes the man who owns them gives up and goes home and says, no, it's just too hard, we're not going to do this anymore. He searches for the sheep, he finds the sheep, and then in verse 5 there is rejoicing when this sheep is found. And it's reason to celebrate. So the shepherd invites, the man who owns him invites all of his friends and his neighbours over, and he asks them to rejoice with him, because what was once lost is now found. The joy is not something that he keeps to himself, but those around him experience that joy together. They celebrate together. Now we know the parables use earthly, everyday things to point us to heavenly, eternal truths. Look at verse 7. Jesus tells us that this rejoicing is exactly what it's like in heaven when even one sinner repents of sin. In fact, there is more rejoicing over the one who repents of sin than over the 99 who have no need of repentance. Now, we might be thinking that the 99 who have no need of repentance might be an unusual thing for Jesus to say. Because Jesus has come to heal the sick, to save the lost. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we know that surely every person falls into that category, apart from Jesus. Why is he saying now that there is more rejoicing over the one who repents than 99 who don't repent? Is Jesus saying that there are some people who don't need to repent of sin? It's a very debated question when this passage is studied. What's really going on here? Jesus is speaking into his context, isn't he? Throw our minds back to the parable we had a week ago in Luke chapter 14 of the parable of the talents. And the master in that parable, when he was accused of reaping where he had not sown, he didn't necessarily respond in the affirmative to that, or he didn't deny it either. Sometimes it's better to not bluntly deal with wrong opinions people have, but to present them with a question or a concept that challenges the presuppositions that they bring into a debate. Seems to be what happens is happening here. the Pharisees and the scribes, they are continuing when we see them in the gospel. With a few exceptions, they continue to see themselves as being perfectly fine. They think that they don't need to repent. By now, working through Luke's gospel, we're 15 chapters through. We're just looking at the parables as we go through this. If we read through Luke's gospel, we would have seen time and time and time again, Jesus proved to the Pharisees that they had deep problems themselves. That there were issues with their hearts, that they weren't as right with God as they thought they were. In fact, they were not right with God. That they too needed to repent of their sin. But they continue in an unwillingness to listen to the words of Christ and continue to consider themselves as not needing repentance. Now again, I do say that knowing that there were some exceptions to that statement. We do read the names of some Pharisees who did recognise their spiritual standing before God. But on the whole, it doesn't seem that. But surely by now Jesus has challenged them comprehensively and thoroughly enough, more than enough times for them to be wondering. Who are the 99 that don't need to repent? Is it even possible for there to be 99 who don't need to repent? Or are we really all like that one who does need to repent? In saying there is more rejoicing over the one who repents than 99 who do not need to repent, is not saying that there are those who don't need to repent. It's a teaching method used by Christ that makes the point that each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us has broken God's law. Each one of us must repent of sin. And we see the joy that that results in. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one who repents than 99 who think they don't need to. Now, of course, we might sit here and go, that makes sense. But there is a deep and there is a severe hardness of heart that does not allow for this to take root in the hearts of many of those listening to this. They are just as stubborn as many of us are today, where we continue to see Jesus' teachings, but we don't quite let it take root in our heart. The stubbornness persists. So Jesus tells them another parable. We go into verse 8. Rather than looking now at a man who's lost the sheep, we move on to the story about a woman who has lost the coin. She had 10 silver coins and she lost one. Now, in and of itself, that one silver coin that's lost this time is of worth value than the one sheep that got lost in the previous parable. But if you look at this based on percentage of possessions owned, this is a far greater quantity being spoken about, isn't it? That sheep that got lost was 1%. This is now 10% of what seems to be this woman's wealth. This coin goes missing. And where it was inferred that the man who lost his sheep was diligent in his search, now we see an explicit diligence in the search that this woman goes on to find this lost coin. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She's working hard to find this. I look at this and I'm reminded of the first share house I lived in. I live with three other guys and I don't think we mopped the floors once in 2 years. We did a spot clean every now and then. If there's a bit of dirt on the floor there, we'd clean that up. But the house was disgusting. It was livable. But until the guy who owned it got married and his wife pulled us into line, it was scary. But what we see here is not a clean like what I used to do back then. This is a comprehensive clean. Every part of the house is cleaned in that search. The house is brought into light. She searches until she finds it. And then we have a similar conclusion in this one as what we have to the first parable. The exuberance of joy at finding the coin. She invites her friends over and she celebrates with them that this coin that was lost is now found. And once more we have a likening of this to the joy and the presence of the angels of God over the one person who repents of sin. And we see again what Jesus is driving at. As I said, the Pharisees and the scribes were partly right in looking at the tax collectors and sinners and going, there are some people right there who need to repent. It would be easy for us to look at that situation ourselves and say, those tax collectors, those sinners, they are so lost. They are so far from God. They show no remorse for what they do. They continue to do those things that God clearly says don't do. They are the people who are lost. They need to repent. Perhaps we know people in our lives who we care about and who we would love to see come to that point ourselves. These people who have decided to chase after whatever they want. These people who have left the Word of God, who have left the protection or the ownership of God, within the context of the parable, of course, and have left the pleasant pastures that the shepherd provided for them. They run into the wilderness and been far removed from the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. It'd be so easy to say they are tax collectors and the sinners mentioned in verse 1. They are the only people who need to repent. It fits our nice societal constructs we come up with. As I said, there's truth to that. But it's not the full truth of the parable. And even those who are lost, there's a challenge there for those who see themselves as right before God. If you owned 100 sheep and one of them went missing, wouldn't you go and find the one that was lost? Wouldn't you care for that thing that you had that went missing? Don't you Pharisees and scribes care for the souls of these tax collectors and sinners here? Rather than write them off, why don't you go and search for ways to bring them back into the fold? We see this coming through with the one who owns these sheep coming onto the scene. It teaches us of the lengths that God goes to save those who are lost. He searched the wilderness for that sheep that was lost. Combine that with the diligence of the woman in the second parable who did everything she could to find that lost coin. And we see the vast array of means by which God reaches the hearts of men who were once lost. But this is an entirely different way of thinking to the manner and character presented by the Pharisees and scribes. They think they've got it figured out. Anyone who is lost is not worth pursuing. It's almost as if there's an attitude of, let's just find people to hang out with who meet our standard. If something gets lost, we don't really value it enough to search for it. Let's just hang out with people who meet our standard. This is absolutely atrocious, especially when considering, as we've said, that unlike God, they are not perfect. They too are sinners. It's easy to deceive ourselves, but they would know this in their hearts. They were going through everything that was commanded in the Old Testament, which included sin offerings that they themselves would have offered up. They knew that there was a need for their sins to be covered over, for their sins to be forgiven. But in their pride, they turn away from that. And there's a caution to us in this parable. Have we done this same thing? Have we looked around and seen someone and thought, no, they're not worth chasing after. Let's just let them go. We'll find people who meet our standard, people who look like us, people who think like us, people that act like us. We'll be comfortable like that, and that's what we'll settle for. And ignore the fact that all people are created in the image of God. There are times when we need to apply wisdom, though. We see the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts a number of times shake the dust off his sandals, meaning he's done with the place and he moves on to somewhere where people would listen to him. One time it seems he moved from one house to the house next door. But do we look around us sometimes and see people who are clearly sinning and write them off before we even share the gospel with them? Do we write them off before we have opportunity to tell them of the depths of God's love? To tell them of that price that Christ paid, that sin could be forgiven? Do we fall into the trap of thinking that we're better? This parable reminds us, and I absolutely include myself in this statement, it reminds us of who we are before God. None of us are perfect. None of us are righteous. None of us can claim to have met God's standard. Brings to mind the parable of the Good Samaritan. That call to care deeply for all those around us. Not supporting sin, but showing those who are sinning the ways of God. When we see someone who is an alcoholic, recovering or otherwise, we look at that person and think that we're better. Have we ever looked at someone who struggles with drugs, whether they be illicit or have become addicted to prescription drugs, and think, we're better than that? Aren't I glad that I'm not as bad as that person? When we hear of rioters, as we have many times this year, who turn to looting, did we ever think to ourselves, I'm so glad that my political views and moral standards give me the high ground over those people? It's so easy to look at these people who are clearly battling sin and say, woe is them, for great is me. How wonderful am I? How marvellous am I? Look at the standards I have for myself. Look at the appearance I put forward, and we ignore the fact that we too desperately needed to repent of our sin. That we too were in desperate need of saving. That we too were in absolutely desperate need of being found by God and brought back by Him. This parable, of course, teaches us some truths about all people. Every single person falls into the scope of this parable. But this parable, of course, goes further than just us, doesn't it? It talks about God. It talks about what God has done for us. It talks about what God has done for those who He chose before time began. He predestined to be His children for all time. God is so willing to explore every method of recovery that Jesus, the one telling this parable, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He walked on this earth. He died on the cross, and after 3 days was raised back to life by the Father. This was done so that lost souls could be saved. Often we look at Scripture and we rightly ask, what does this tell me to do? Now, we certainly see this parable challenge attitudes that we may have. It challenges assumptions that we may draw about the wrongness of others before God and perhaps our rightness before God. But in many ways, this parable is much more about God saving those who were lost. Much of the application in this parable, while we do see things that we are to go and do and to adopt in our attitude and our thinking, so much of the application of this parable surely comes from understanding that our holy God, the one true living God, went to such incredible lengths to save us. That our sovereign God did not let anything stand in the way of him saving a people for himself. That God, who is perfect, went searching for imperfect people like me and you to save and to keep forever. It teaches us that now that God has found us, that we are cherished and rejoiced over by him and by all of heaven. What these parables teach us is that while we may be tempted to say how wonderful we are, the only reason we have any standing before God is because he did everything for us to have that standing. He gave it to us. It is not our inherent rightness, it is God's. We are taught this morning that only when we have been found by him can we consider ourselves right before him. Not because we found ourselves, but because he found us. If you declare, along with me and every other believer through the ages, that you are saved by God and God alone, then this parable calls us to rejoice. To rejoice over the diligence with which God searched for us and worked for our salvation. To rejoice over our salvation. To rejoice over the salvation of everyone who declares faith in God and God alone. We rejoice because where we once were lost, we are never, ever going to be lost again. No matter how patchy or checkered or whatever other adjective we want to use to describe our past is, when we are saved, we are saved. Almighty God keeps us forever. This is why we rejoice. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these parables that we have looked at today. You know our hearts, O God. You know that there are times where we have adopted an attitude similar to the Pharisees and the scribes. We pray that you would curb us from such thoughts, that you would keep us from such arrogance where we assume that we are better than others. We know that each one of us has sinned before you. We know that the only reason we stand before you now as your people is because of the work that you did for us. We thank you for saving us. We rejoice that you have saved not only us, but so many down through the ages who declare that you are God and there is none like you. May we be filled with confidence and thankfulness for what you have done. And may we always rejoice in the works of your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.